I'm coming back tonight to a series of messages that I started a couple weeks ago on ecclesiology. In other words, on the nature of Christ's bride, the church. Ecclesiology. And we'll be starting tonight in 1 Timothy 3 when I get to it, after doing a brief review of what I preached last time in part 1, and what's going to be a, I don't know, 3 or 4 part series. And really the focus of this series is on the curse that we have in this day of Lone Ranger Christianity, with so many Christians without a good church to go to. We will be hopping around the Bible a bit tonight. Part 1 of the series was titled, Where is the Church? Where is the church? In which we began to look at the serious problem that exists in our day of the rampant apostasy, false doctrine, the cowardice, and the irrelevance of many local churches, and the actual apparent non-existence in most areas of good churches worth joining or submitting to as members. And this resultant trend toward unchurched or Lone Ranger Christians that have given up on the local church, concluding that as members of Christ's universal church, his universal spiritual church, they have no need for the local church, and have turned instead to the internet or other Christian media for spiritual fulfillment, mostly the internet in this day. So last time we asked the question, where is the church? And we also discussed various views on the nature of the church and what exactly the church is supposed to be. In Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So for today, I want to look more closely at the question, what is the church that Jesus promised to build, that he founded and promised to build and to perpetuate as well? And briefly to summarize part 1 of the series, we looked first at when the church was founded and concluded that the church was founded by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. The rock that the church is built upon is the Lord Jesus. It's not built upon Peter. The church was founded by the Lord Jesus, not by the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. We talked about the fact that all the necessary elements that the church needed to make up the church were present with the disciples before Pentecost. Directly contrary to C.I. Schofield and Peter Ruckman's dispensational heresies, the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus and the 12 apostles preached before the cross is one and the same gospel that we are to preach today. And actually that Jesus said would be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end should come. The apostle Paul did not preach a new gospel from what the Lord Jesus preached. John 1 verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, not by the Apostle Paul. The book of Hebrews is emphatically clear. The Lord Jesus is the author of our salvation, and he's also the mediator of the new covenant, not the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times, in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's the Lord Jesus who is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the author of our salvation. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So first, the church had the right gospel before Pentecost, the only gospel and the everlasting gospel. Long before Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, long before the angel's proclamation in Revelation 14 verse 6, where he proclaimed the everlasting gospel. We also saw last time that the church also had believers' baptism before Pentecost. They had the Lord Jesus as their only head. They had the scriptures as their sole authority for faith and practice. They had the ordinance of the Lord's Supper before Pentecost. They had the Great Commission before Pentecost. They had rules for church discipline in Matthew chapter 18 before Pentecost. And also we saw that they were actually authorized and empowered by the Holy Ghost, by the Lord Jesus himself, before Pentecost, when he met with them, with the 12. We saw that the church assembled on the first day of the week before Pentecost, and I also pointed out that Acts 2:41 says the church was added to at Pentecost, not founded. So the church itself was introduced and founded and built by the Lord Jesus before Pentecost. And so, as stated, the reason that this is important is because, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The rock upon which the church is built has to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ." Next, as stated last time also, there are three main views of the church as it exists or is supposed to exist today, two of which are complete misconceptions, the first of which is the Catholic and the mainline Protestant view of a universal, worldwide, visible organizational structure with central authority over all of its local branches and outlets, composed of all those who have been properly inducted or initiated into that organization through typically infant baptism. According to this model, members do not have to be regenerated believers. They are admitted into the church even as infants, of course, by a ceremonial initiation rite they call baptism, but that is not biblical baptism. And there is no support in Scripture whatsoever for this view of the church that has bishops and archbishops and all these other offices and all of these branches. No support whatsoever in the Bible for such a hierarchical structure in the church, which is why that view has been rejected for many centuries by Bible-believing Baptists. Misconception number two, which is the most commonly held misconception today, most commonly held false doctrine about the church, which adopts a theory that minimizes actually the importance of the local church and is therefore very damaging to the cause of Christ, and I believe is a curse to the cause of Christ, and which I therefore call heretical. And that is that the church Jesus built is to be merely a non-organized, spiritual, invisible, mystical, universal body of all true believers in Christ. That is not the church. That is not what the Bible teaches is the church. The third view, which I believe is, and we teach is the correct view, is that the church Jesus built and perpetuated was always intended to be the local, visible assembly of believers. Local, visible body of believers that comes together in assembly every Lord's Day for collective worship, for fellowship, for training, and for accountability and encouragement of one another. There are many good and well-respected Christians today who believe both of the latter models to be correct, that we have both, you know, a universal church and a local visible church. Many good people actually believe that. And as stated last time, there are many verses in the New Testament, which we'll look at, that do seem to refer to the collective body of believers in Christ, but there are also many verses that many Christians think refers to that universal body that does not. It must refer, and we're going to look at a couple tonight, that must refer to the local visible assembly. And so we'll be looking at that tonight as I explain why my clear-cut position is that the collective body, universal body of all true believers in Christ will not be the church until we are all gathered together with Christ at the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Then, all believers in Christ, assembled together, will be the universal church. Until then, there will be no universal church. That is my position. Until that day dawns, the only place that Christ's body, His church, can be found is in His local, visible assemblies, like this church that we have meeting right here tonight in this place. Some of you may have heard of Landmark Baptist. Mary back there has heard of Landmark Baptist. She graduated from Landmark Baptist College, right? And I have had a heated email exchange this past week with a brother who wanted to make excuses for giving up on the local church. And he accused me of being a Landmark Baptist brighter. And so before we move on, I do want to briefly explain the view known as Landmarkism, or the Baptist bride ecclesiology, and to explain briefly why I reject that position. The Baptist bride position, also known as Landmarkism, began in the 1850s. as Southern Baptist Convention preachers such as J.R. Graves disapproved of what they called pulpit affiliation. In other words, of Protestant preaching in Southern Baptist pulpits and also Southern Baptist churches receiving into membership those who had been baptized in Protestant churches. They called that alien baptism, and they still do. The position includes basically four main tenets. The first of which is that, and I agree with the first part, there is no universal invisible church or mystical body of Christ, but only visible Baptist churches. Only visible Baptist churches, they say. Now, I agree wholeheartedly with the first part of that statement, but I depart from the latter, that I do not believe a church has to be a Baptist church to be a true church. I also believe that there are many actually so-called Baptist churches, even Baptist briars, landmark churches, who are Baptist in name only. Amen. But I personally do not see as true churches because they deny Christ's exclusive lordship and headship over the church, and they want to force the Lord Jesus to share his church with the state, with the IRS. And so I don't see them as true Baptists. Number two, second tenet of landmarkism, is they believe that only Baptist churches that can trace their history back to John's baptism are legitimate. In other words, they maintain that the ancient landmark, that's where they get that phrase from Proverbs 22, verse 28, the ancient landmark set by the apostles was what they had to go by. And so they had to trace their lineage back to the apostles. And this is known as Baptist successionism. I do not believe this is necessary either for a church to be a true church. I do believe that, and we talked about this earlier, I do believe that churches should be planted by those who have been ordained and authorized and sent out by a local church to do so. But also, I believe that the Lord can raise up a new church in an area that has no way to trace its roots back to the apostles. No way to do that. My understanding, as we were talking about earlier, is that my predecessor, Brother Mike Slattery, started this church having been sent out with the blessing of another Baptist church. But I can't prove that. I don't have proof for that. That's what I was told. But by the way, I still believe this church to be one of the few true churches from many miles around, which is why we all come from many miles away. So, number three, landmark Baptist writers believe that true Baptist churches, this is what they say, true Baptist churches make up the kingdom of God and therefore constitute the bride of Christ. All other Christians are what they call friends in the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what they say. Some Baptist writers actually maintain that only Baptists will be raptured. Of course, I see this as a completely concocted doctrine found nowhere in Scripture. I don't see any scriptural support for this position whatsoever. To me, this is just more extremism of the type that I just simply cannot go along with. Then number four, they teach that baptism from non-landmark Baptist churches is alien. They call it alien baptism, and it's rejected. You come from a non-landmark Baptist church, you got to get rebaptized to join their church. And so, I would agree that so-called baptism of infants, which is not baptism, and by sprinkling, do not qualify as biblical baptism. Now, if someone had experienced that type of baptism and came here, said, I've been baptized, we'd say, no, you haven't. You need to be rebaptized. That's what we would do here. But I would also hold that baptism by immersion in a non-denominational church that may not call itself Baptist, but holds the Baptist doctrine in this area that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, but is simply an act of obedience that follows true salvation as a sign thereof, then I believe such baptism can be accepted for church membership. So that's landmarkism. That's what Baptist writers believe. And while I said as I do agree in part with number one, I reject those tenets of landmarkism. I do believe that there will be, as I stated earlier, there will be no universal, invisible, or mystical church composed of all believers in Christ until we are gathered together with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So then, to complete just a summary of part one and expand on a little bit, there are many reasons that the universal invisible church cannot qualify as the church that the Lord Jesus said he would build. And number one, the first reason we gave is that the very essence of the word church itself, which means the word is the ecclesia, it means the assembly, and the universal church cannot assemble. The word church means assembly, and the universal church cannot assemble. A universal, invisible, spiritual church cannot come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It cannot come together for collective worship and prayer like we do here, for fellowship, or to encourage one another, or to help provide for needy members in the church. Can't do any of those things. And this, by the way, is the primary function of the church. And so what purpose is there for a universal church, mystical, spiritual, invisible church? There's no purpose for it. Number two, the universal church cannot discipline its members or hold its members accountable to the Word of God. It doesn't even have members in the biblical sense. When you have a problem with a sinning brother, you can't tell it to the church, as Jesus said, as he commanded in Matthew 18, if the church is a universal, invisible, spiritual body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are to handle disputes between brethren in the church. We're not to take a brother to court, to law, before the pagans. But when I have a problem with a supposed brother, an alleged brother, who answers to no church body, and who slanders this church on YouTube as we've been slandered, the only recourse that we have is to file a lawsuit. That's it. The only recourse we have. There is no discipline in a universal church. Can't happen. And it's like in the days of the judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There's no discipline. There's no order. It's a mess. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that to be put out of the church is to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So not only does the church need all of its members to function properly, but also every believer needs to be rightly related to the local assembly in order to be rightly related to Christ and to be under the church's umbrella of protection from the devil. And then also, as discussed last time, Paul, in essence, says in 1 Corinthians 11, and discussing the Lord's Supper, that even a born-again Christian who is truly saved cannot be in complete fellowship with Christ himself if he is willingly out of fellowship with Christ's local assembly. That a proper view of and fellowship with the local church is essential to proper Christian growth and to maintaining fellowship with Christ himself. So, again, number one, the word church, the ecclesia, means the assembly. The universal spiritual church cannot assemble. And number two, the universal church cannot discipline its members or hold its members accountable to the Word of God. So that leads me then to 1 Timothy 3 for tonight. And my third main premise as to why the church Jesus built is not a universal spiritual body of all believers in Christ. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, after Paul lays down very clearly the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church, in the local church, in verse 1 through 13, he then goes on to say in verse 14, just after laying down the law for the elders and deacons, he says, "These things write I unto thee," verse 14, "hoping to come unto thee shortly." Verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Point three is that the universal church cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth. While some may want to imagine this phrase, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, to be the universal church, that conclusion is impossible to justify from the text or the point of this passage. First of all, the context is clear. Paul just laid down qualifications for the two offices in the local church. not the universal church. Universal church doesn't have elders and deacons. Context here is local church. So the preceding context obviously only applies to the local visible assembly. Secondly, a universal invisible spiritual church cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth. It cannot be any form of a dispensary of doctrine, of sound doctrine to its members. It cannot produce converts, and it cannot teach and disciple its converts in unified sound doctrine. If this could remotely refer to a universal church, how does this church train its members? Through so-called Christian TV or the internet or via YouTube? The spiritual universal church of so-called Christian TV or the internet is most assuredly not the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the most mixed up, muddled up source of confusion, false doctrine, and apostasy that exists on the planet. Loose canon heretics that are under no authority of a local church can teach Bible doctrine as they want to on the internet, but without authority, without anyone stopping them, no discipline. But in that case, they have countermanded this verse and are errantly trying to be their own pillar and dispensary of truth. And on that ground alone, such of these loose canon heretics, loose canon Bible so-called teachers, are very dangerous wolves, in my view, out to fleece God's people. Also, as Brother Jay taught a couple weeks back and going through Hebrews chapter 13, the elder in the local church is accountable to the church. If he runs amok and runs into heresy, it is the church's job to keep him accountable. This passage does not say that the elder is the pillar and ground of the truth. It says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That means the local visible assembly. The elder is to be a servant leader in that assembly, and the authority that he has in the church is strictly vested in him by the church, collectively assembled together. Turn to Romans chapter 12, and at the same time to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. My next point, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, number 4, is that church membership, as described in the New Testament, is not possible in the universal church. The Bible teaches clearly the necessity of church membership, that every born-again believer should be united with and accountable to the local body of Christ. And under the proper definition of the church, as a local, visible body of believers that comes together in assembly every Lord's Day for collective worship, fellowship, training, accountability, and encouragement, it is entirely possible to be truly saved and born again and not be a member of the church, as opposed to every born-again believer is a member of the universal church. Being saved does not make anyone a member of Christ's church. Otherwise, it'd be no big deal to be put out of a church. Who cares? I'm a member of the universal church. Also, the Bible shows that the type of membership required in Christ's church cannot be had, is not possible, in a universal spiritual body of all believers in Christ. This understanding is required by the language here in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 4. People don't like to talk about church membership. Paul says, verse 4, for we have many members in one body. Yes, the Bible teaches church membership. Many members in one body. And all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. That word member, as Paul used it here, refers to an organic, functioning part of a body that is not complete unless that member is actively doing his part in the body. We see that clearly in this very important passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Important passage. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll start reading, and I'm going to read for you, read along with me, verse 12 through 27, where Paul says, For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many. Now he's talking to the church at Corinth, to the local body assembled at Corinth. He says, verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If a church member says, I'm not a part of this body because I'm not, you won't let me be what I want to be, is it therefore not of the body? Paul says, verse 17, or verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, it's part of the body. It just has a different function, Paul says. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. He's talking about the local church here, contrary to some opinions. Verse 21, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Paul says there is no unimportant member of the church. That's what he's saying here. You're all important. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Verse 25, that there should be no schism, no division in the body. There's this, everyone working together doing their part. But that the members should have the same care one for another. Does this sound like a universal church to you? Can this even remotely be referring to a universal church? Can members function this way in a universal church? The answer is no. And whether one member suffer, verse 26, all members suffer with it. Or when one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Can a universal church do that? No. He's talking about a local, visible church. Verse 27, now ye, talking to the church at Corinth, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So church membership is described here and elsewhere in terms of real flesh and blood members whose active presence and active functioning in the body is essential to the proper functioning of the entire body. Everyone here tonight is an essential member of this church. And this church can't function properly unless you're here. This is why it's very important that you be here. All members of the body have different spiritual gifts as the Holy Spirit gives to them to fulfill their calling in the local church. All of whom need to be a part of the body just as much as that body needs them to be there doing their part, helping to encourage one another. You need the body as much as the body needs you. We all need each other. That's what Paul's saying here. This type of membership is not possible in a universal, spiritual, mystical church. Can't be done. Not possible. This passage of Scripture is extremely critical to the topic. I used to have, until recently, some respect for a well-known so-called Baptist Bible commentator named David Clough. He's with Fundamental Baptist Information Service. In particular, I agree with his very balanced position on the King James Bible, and I appreciate his expose of the extremes of Peter Ruckman and his heresies. However, I have to definitely say that I lost respect for David Cloud when I read his take on this passage of Scripture. David Cloud published a position paper a couple of years back. Actually, it was published first in 1999, expanded in 2014, titled, Are You a Baptist Writer or Local Church Only? In which Cloud I believe, committed the cardinal sin, I call it the cardinal sin, of yanking verse 13 in this passage completely out of the context. I mean, any Bible commentator, any Bible expositor knows you interpret a passage of Scripture, a verse, in its context. You don't yank a verse out of the context and say what it means, which is exactly what David Clout did in this position paper he wrote. And by the way, it's the exact same mistake that many other Christians make when they come to this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture is critical. Again, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Here's what David Cloud says about this verse. He writes, "As for 1 Corinthians 12:13, I have examined this passage repeatedly, and the only thing I can see here is a spirit baptism and a spiritual body. Those are heretical words to those who hold the local church only position. Yes, they are. But that's the simplest interpretation the words themselves bear." No, it's not. He says, "I have never heard a local church only interpretation that doesn't do violence to the language." You hear that? "I've never heard a local church only interpretation that doesn't do violence to the language." Is that so, Mr. Clout? "In my view, you have done great violence to this entire text by completely ignoring the very context, which completely disproves your interpretation, completely proves you to be in error." As we looked at here, the context is very clear that Paul is referring to the local assembly with real members whose active presence is essential to the proper functioning of the church body, all of whom have different spiritual gifts and callings as the Holy Spirit gives them, all of whom need to be a part of that body just as much as that body needs them to be there doing their part, helping to encourage one another. There is no way this type of church membership described in these verses, as we looked at, can have any application whatsoever to the universal church, which is exactly why David Cloud completely passed over these verses as though they do not exist. Didn't even address them. Yanked it out. Then Cloud writes, "First, Paul uses the plural pronoun we to include himself." The statement in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He writes, "But he wasn't a member of the church at Corinth." Later in this passage, Paul does use the term body to refer to the local assembly. 1 Corinthians 12:27. But here he uses a different pronoun that points to the body at Corinth. And here he does not include himself. He says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." I would beg to differ here on this point. Paul was sent out from the church at Antioch to plant churches among the Gentiles. And Paul himself worked with Aquila and Priscilla to plant this church in Corinth. We've seen in Acts chapter 18. And his language in 1 Corinthians 5, and especially throughout the whole book, indicates to me that actually Paul maintained apostolic authority in this church and may well have been deemed a member actually of this church at the time of this writing. David Cloud then writes, 1 Corinthians 12:13 is talking about the Spirit. The baptism here is by the Spirit, and the result is to be made to drink into the Spirit. This is not water baptism, he says. I again strongly disagree with Mr. Cloud, that I believe that the Holy Spirit does direct repentant believers first to salvation and then to the local church to be baptized. I believe that the one baptism Paul talks about, actually in Ephesians chapter 4, has to be water baptism. When I was baptized in water, I was placed, I believe, by the Holy Spirit into that church that I was baptized in. I believe that baptism is a public declaration of association not only with Christ, but also with his body, the church. Cloud then says, "Consider the following. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ," Galatians 3:27. He asks the question, are we to believe that water baptism results in putting on Christ? Are you with me? Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He says, are we to believe that water baptism results in putting on Christ? But that text does not say that water baptism results in putting on Christ. In my view, the putting on of Christ occurs at the moment of salvation, which precedes baptism. And there is no problem with Galatians 3:27, with interpreting that passage to read, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have already put on Christ." His argument here is baseless. He then says, "In whom also ye are circumcised." This is back to Cloud's writing. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Talking, quoting now from Colossians. He says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." He quotes Colossians 2:11-12 about being buried with Christ in baptism, when you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. He then asks the question, are we to believe that water baptism results in being buried with Christ and raised with Christ? It's a straw man argument. It's a weak argument. This was really the clincher when I lost all respect for David Cloud. This passage again in Colossians chapter 2 does not say that water baptism results in being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 12 and open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear. The Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans chapter 6 that water baptism is most certainly done by immersion in water as a figure or as a likeness of having been born again, of being buried and raised together with Christ. That's what baptism, in a sense, symbolized. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness, see, it's a likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is being planted in the likeness of his death, and we're raised, we come up out of that water in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a symbol of being born again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Water baptism, by immersion, symbolizes being born again, of dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and being raised to walk in newness of life. It's the likeness of being born again. So that is all David Cloud has to say on 1 Corinthians 12. No comment whatsoever. He moves on then to Ephesians chapter 4. No comment on the context there. So as stated, I've lost all respect for David Cloud. And never again will I cite David Cloud as an authority in any area of doctrine. But back to the point, church membership. The type of membership that Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is real flesh and blood members in a touchable, visible church, whose active presence in that church is essential to the proper functioning of the church body. And this type of church membership is impossible, is in no way possible in the universal spiritual church. Turn, please, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible clearly teaches the necessity of church membership, that every born-again believer should be united with and accountable to the local body of Christ. Also, the Bible teaches that church membership is required to implement church discipline. The fact here that membership in the local church is something to be maintained and valued and highly esteemed is made clear by the example here in 1 Corinthians 5 of the exclusion or of the putting out of the unrepentant member here in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat." Paul, notice Paul says in verse 11, if any man that is called a brother. This man calls himself a Christian, but he acts like this. Don't eat with him. What have I to do to judge them that are without? I don't judge those that are outside the church, in other words. Do not ye judge them that are within. We are to judge those who are inside the church and exhort them to godliness and holiness. Paul says, verse 13, but them that are without, in other words, those who are outside the church, the unbelievers, God judges. Therefore, Paul says, put away from among yourselves. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. A local church body can only commune with those that can discipline. It is mandated to judge those within its jurisdiction, within its membership. And it is not to commune with known public sinners. Next time we'll look at a few more passages, some that many presume actually refer to a universal mystical church that in my view do not. But for tonight I want to make some application here. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. I started the message last time in Hebrews chapter 10, and to conclude tonight I want to come back to that just to make application. Some were not here last time. I want to repeat some of what I said last time and what I believe we all need to get from this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, we've been going through this book here, Great Study by Jade. Up to this point in the book, in Hebrews chapter 10, the focus of this book has been to remind Hebrew Christians in the church of the preeminent superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant to Moses and to the old covenant. And so therefore, Paul states the conclusion of that matter in verse 18 of Hebrews 10, where he says, now what remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, Paul is saying that since in verse 14, by one offering, Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified, we then see in verse 18 that there is now no more need for those Old Testament offerings and sacrifices. That's what he means by now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There is now no more need for those Old Testament offerings and sacrifices. That is the conclusion to be drawn from the preceding chapters of the book. So then, in verse 19, Paul starts what I see as what I call the primary wherefore clause of the book. In verse 19, Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, which we just read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the house of God is the church. Verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That wherefore clause, from that conclusion of the first preceding chapters, continues through verse 25. Therefore, because by one offering Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified, there's no more need for Old Testament sacrifices, etc. Verse 23, let us therefore hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. God's word plainly says here that we hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, primarily by remaining faithful to Christ's local church, to his local visible assembly of called out born-again believers. Again, the emphasis here is not on going to church just to be fed or to grow in the knowledge of the word, though that is very important. The emphasis in this passage is on assembling together with the saints to encourage one another, to fellowship, and to exhort one another. As the text says here, exhorting one another to provoke unto love and good works. That involves every believer being accountable to the local church. That may involve and include church discipline at times, the putting out of those that refuse to live godly in Christ Jesus. The local church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, because it is through the local church that we are to be taught the Word of God. And it is through Christ's local church that we are to be kept accountable to the Word of God and to Christ Himself. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, to be put out, the local church is to be turned over to Satan himself. And that, by the way, is a very serious matter. It's a very serious matter. So for those born-again Christians who are seeking to know God's will for their lives, you have to start by being in the center of what you already know to be His will. That means you need to be rightly related to and in fellowship with a local church body. For those who are listening online, we have many that do that, that have no local church body to meet with, I do have some suggestions. First of all, for those that are carrying any baggage from any previous encounter with the church, with a local church, especially for those who may have been disciplined or put out of a local church, you need to repent. You need to go back and seek forgiveness for anything that you may have done to sin against the brethren. And you need to make whatever restitution that you need to make to get back in fellowship with Christ and with His body, the church. You need to do that right away, or you will not be in God's will until you do. For those who were not disciplined in the past but who just cannot find the church, I have some other suggestions as well for you. Number one, you need to be prepared to travel some distance to find a good local church. Especially an unincorporated, non-501c3 church like ours that teaches sound doctrine. We're very rare in the state of apostasy. You need to be willing to travel a ways. My wife and I, since we've been coming to this church, since I've been pastoring in 2008, every Sunday, we drive an hour each way to church. We have folks at Burley's that drive an hour each way from the other side of Orlando. We have the Flanagans drive up 2 hours from Tampa tonight. We've got the Jocelyns that drive 6 hours each way from Pensacola, and the Blocks that drive 6 hours from just south of Atlanta. They come once a month. We drive long distances, folks, because this church is, we are few and far between. Be prepared to drive some distance. Make some sacrifices. You have to do that to get into a local church. Do all that you can do to find a local church. Do some internet churches for non-501c3 churches or for KJV-only churches in your area. And as stated also last time, you may have to move to find a good church. But then, if that doesn't work, and by the way, there will be many that will not agree with what I'm about to say, but if there is no local church within a reasonable travel distance, if there is absolutely no non-501c3 church that you feel you can join, if you are not able or willing to move to an area that does have a good church, then my suggestion is this. Find the best King James-only church that you can find, even if it is a 501c3 corporation, and be a light in a dark place. Be a light in a dark place for as long as you are allowed to do so, which in some churches may not be very long. Because we've been there, haven't we, Mary? Mary said, amen. Been there, done that. In fact, long story. We won't go there. Listen, eat the watermelon and spit out the seeds. There may be very little watermelon and lots of seeds. But be faithful to the local assembly. In all humility, in a loving and gentle spirit, and in subjection to the church leadership. Get some truth into that church, because they need to hear it. Beginning with the pastor. Get some of our tracts on incorporation. Hand them out to folks in that church. Hand out our treatise on the 501c3 issue. This may well be your gifting and calling to that local assembly. This may be the way the Holy Spirit wants you to function in that local assembly. Help get that church cleaned up if you can. It may well also be true that you may need to learn to humbly submit to the authority of a local church, even if it is far from your idea of a perfect church. Make some friends in the church with folks who will listen to you. Perhaps later, when you have to leave that church, you can perhaps start a church with some of those friends that you got some truth to. That may be possible. Also, for those that are interested, they're listening online, as mentioned, I've never made a public announcement of this fact as such, but we do offer through this church, we have a private live broadcast of our meetings that is available by invitation only. Those that would like to receive a weekly email with links to the message can tune in and contact me by email. The address is on our website, www.independencebaptist.com. But the conclusion for today is that it is God's will that every born-again child of God must be rightly related to Christ's local, visible assembly. That is God's will for your life. A born-again Christian who is truly saved cannot be in complete fellowship with Christ Himself if he is willingly out of fellowship with Christ's local assembly. You got to get in there and submit to it. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, thank you for your word. I thank you for your church. I thank you for those that are here tonight. I pray for those that are listening online. There are many who grieve because they cannot find a church. I know that feeling. We have been there, spent many years in that situation. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would enable them to find a church that they can be a part of, where they can at least find some Christian fellowship. They can be a light in a dark place, do whatever. But I do pray, Lord, for the church in America, for the churches in America, and for all those Christians that are looking for a good church home, that you would provide that for them. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.